This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain, in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Isaiah. Today, Pastor Sandy will teach through the book of Isaiah, chapters 15 through 19.
Well, in the Bible, God judges individuals. He judges families, churches, cities, even nations. And I would assume that he also judges businesses and labor unions and school systems and civic groups and athletic associations. For all of life is God's domain. Starting here in Isaiah chapter 13, God launches a series of judgments against the Gentile nations of Isaiah's day. Making Isaiah's list are Babylon and Assyria and Philistia and Moab and Ethiopia and Egypt and Edom and Tyre and Syria. Tonight we're going to study God's burden against the nations. Isaiah 15 begins, the burden against Moab. Now understand, three nations bordered Israel to the east. There was Moab, Edom, and Ammon. Today this area makes up the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan, a pro-Western monarchy with its capital city of Ammon, or Ammon. You know, today it's fashionable to research your roots, to track down your family tree. Websites like Ancestry.com utilize the power of the internet to uncover your genealogy. For some folks, this is a fun, this is a meaningful pastime. For me, I've always been a little leery of this. I suspect that I'm from a long line of horse thieves and swindlers. I'm not so sure I really want to know my ancestry. This is probably how most Moabites felt about their progenitors. You see, the Moabites were a people with some definite skeletons in their closet. Their family tree had some root rot. Recently, I read of a Michigan woman who gave her baby up for adoption. 16 years later, she tracked down her son on Facebook, only to get romantically involved. She had sex with her own son. Obviously, this gal is one sick pup. She was sentenced to 9 years in prison. But welcome to Moab's ancestry. For Moab was the incestuous offspring of Abraham's nephew, Lot. You see, physically, Lot escaped Sodom, but spiritually, he took the immorality of Sodom with him. And one night, he got drunk, and he ended up having sex with his two daughters. Both of his girls got pregnant as a result. The eldest named her little boy Moab, and the younger daughter named her son Ammon. And over the centuries, Moab and Ammon, they lived in the shadow of their next door cousin, Israel. They were family. Nothing was really stopping Moab and Ammon from embracing Abraham's God and joining the worship of Yahweh. In fact, the law of Moses, in anticipation, Deuteronomy 23, had laid out provisions for accepting and assimilating the Moabites into the nation of Israel. You remember this was how David's great-grandma, Ruth, a Moabitess, became part of the lineage of Jesus. A Moabite is a member of God's family tree. God loved Moab and gave these people every opportunity to join Israel in true worship. But instead, Moab chose to be Israel's enemy and to serve idols. Today, when we think of Moab, it basically typifies the person who knows the truth about God, who has access to this truth, is surrounded by this truth, and yet never embraces this truth. In a spiritual sense, sadly, it seems the church today is full of Moabites. Well, verse 1 continues the judgment of Moab that began in chapter 14. Because in the night, Ar of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. Because in the night, Ker of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. Ar was a city 20 miles east of the Dead Sea on the southern bank of the Arnon River. the Arnon fed into the Dead Sea. R may have been home to river pirates. You ask, how do I know this? Well, if you asked them where they were from, they would say, R, matey. Just a joke. The word Kir means wall. We assume Kir or Kirak was a heavily fortified walled city about 10 miles southeast of the Dead Sea. And here Isaiah prophesies that both these cities will be destroyed in nighttime raids. He says he has gone up to the temple and Dibon, to the high places to weep. The Moabites served the idol Chemosh, a god associated with the stars, with astrology. Its temple was located in the city of Dibon. Now, ancient Dibon was the site of a famous archaeological discovery. For in 1868, there near the Dead Sea, a German missionary found an ancient stone plaque. See, prior to this discovery, skeptics of the Bible doubted the existence of King David. He was only mentioned in the sacred scriptures. There was no extra biblical corroboration until this discovery, the discovery of the Moabite stone. Written on this stone were the names Yahweh, Israel, and House of David. Engraved by the Moabite king, the stone authenticated a big slice of biblical history. It was a major discovery. Today, the stone, the Moabite stone, is on exhibit at the Louvre in Paris, France. Ladies, tell your husband you would like for him to take you to Paris so you can see the Moabite stone. And speaking of archaeology, by the way, for all you single ladies here tonight, you should know that an archaeologist is the best kind of man to marry. Did you know that? You know the reason? The older you get, the more interested he becomes in you. Good thing to marry an archaeologist. Well, Isaiah continues to speak of the coming attack. Moab will wail over Nebo and over Medebah. Remember, Mount Nebo is the place God took Moses to show him the promised land. He saw it, remember, but he never entered it. And this was the plight of the Moabites. They were so close to God's promises and God's blessings, but they refused to cross the Jordan and join their cousins. As a result, on their heads will be baldness and every beard cut off. In Bible times, the shaving of a man's head or beard was a sign of grief or remorse or shame. Of course, today, baldness has other explanations. There's one theory that at a certain time in a man's life, his hair starts to grow inward. If it strikes gray matter, it turns silver. If it strikes nothing, it just disappears. I've heard of another explanation. Bald in the front means that you're a thinker. Bald in the back means that you're a lover. Bald in the front and back means you think you're a lover. Baldness among the Moabites meant that they weren't thinking and that they didn't love God. And this is why they drew the ire of God's judgment and were put to shame. Verse 3, in their streets they will clothe themselves with sackcloth. On the tops of their houses and in their streets, everyone will wail, weeping bitterly. Heshbon and Eleah, northern Moabite cities, will cry out. Their voice shall be heard as far as Jahaz, maybe 15 miles away. Therefore, the armed soldiers of Moab will cry out. His life will be burdensome to him. Death would have been merciful to these people. It would have been easier if the enemy had just put them out of their misery. Instead, life will become painful and burdensome once God's judgment arrives. He says, my heart will cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee to Zoar like a three-year-old heifer. You know, a three-year-old heifer was prime beef. The idea here is that Moab will be cut off in the prime of life, at the very zenith of its national life. For by the ascent of Luheth, they will go up with weeping, for in the way of Hororanaim, they will raise up to cry a cry of destruction. These are both places in Moab that I can't really pronounce. For the waters of Nimrim will be desolate, for the green grass has withered away, the grass fails, there is nothing green. Therefore the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they will carry away to the brook of the willows. In other words, calamity is coming that will strip Moab of its prosperity. Their storehouses will be emptied. Their fields will be destroyed. He says, for the cry has gone all around the borders of Moab. It's wailing to Eglaim, and it's wailing to Beer Elim. For the waters of Dimon will be full of blood, because I will bring more upon Dimon, lions upon him who escapes from Moab and on the remnant of the land. No, there'll be no survivors among the Moabites. Those who try to escape God's judgment will be cut down. Now, aspects of God's judgment on Moab were fulfilled when the Assyrians invaded the region in 701 BC. Assyrian troops met their match outside Jerusalem, remember? Emmanuel slaughtered the lion's share of their army. But while the Assyrians were there in the area, they were wild, violent people. They were marauders. And so while in the neighborhood, they wreaked havoc on the land of Moab. Chapter 16 continues God's prophecy to Moab. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Now in 2 Samuel chapter 8, David attacks Moab and he places them under Jewish control. And for the next few centuries, the Moabites paid tribute to Judah. But in Isaiah's day, the Moabites had rebelled. And thus here the prophet rebukes them. He tells them to send the lamb from Selah or Petra, their desert fortress, to the mount of the daughter of Zion or to the temple mount. In other words, they need to pay their tribute, the tribute due to Israel. He says, for it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest, so shall be the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. The Moabites will be like homeless birds unless they realign themselves with the Jews. He says, take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day, hide the outcast, do not betray him who escapes. That's interesting. After renewing their loyalty to the Jews, the Moabites are given now a new job. They're told to hide the outcasts and the refugees. Verse 4, let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end. Devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. Notice here, God says that Moab will give shelter to my outcasts. Literally, God's people. And who might that be? That would be the Jews. Now, here's a passage that many Bible scholars believe has definite end-time implications. Here, Moab is told to hide God's outcasts and provide them shelter from an invader that he calls two names, the spoiler and the extortioner. Now, understand, I am against all forms of racial prejudice. But history attests that there is something especially sinister, hellish, diabolical about anti-Semiticism. Persecution of the Jewish people is of supernatural, satanic origin. Revelation 12 focuses on a period of time called the Great Tribulation, the final 7 years before Jesus returns to earth to establish his kingdom. The Bible tells us a lot of what happens during that time, both on earth and in heaven, especially what occurs at the midpoint of this final 7 year period. On earth, the last megalomaniac with intentions of global domination will appear. This is the ruler that the Bible refers to as the Antichrist. He'll march his coalition armies into Israel and he'll surround Jerusalem, for he hates the Jews. His desire is to spoil life and prosperity for the Jews. Thus, he's called the spoiler. This madman will enter the temple there in Jerusalem. He'll declare himself God. He'll desecrate the altar. That's when he blackmails the world into worshiping him. He extorts worship. People are forced to accept a numerical code in their hand or in their forehead to exchange goods and services. Isaiah tags him with the title extortioner. And yet, while these events occur on earth, an even more profound development takes place in heaven. There, God tosses Satan out on his ear. You see, up until this point, Satan has carried credentials that allow him to gain access to God's throne. But finally, enough is enough. After the extortioner desecrates the altar and defiles God's temple, what God considers holy, Satan then gets the boot. The devil now realizes that his time to play the spoiler is short. God is going to put him out of business soon. So Satan tries his best to hurl hurt at God. And so what does he do? Well, how would anyone hurt you quickest? It would be to go after your kids. And that's what Satan does. He goes after God's kids. Revelation 12 tells us that at this point, he'll persecute Israel. And the Jews will manage to escape. They'll escape into the wilderness, the Bible tells us. In Matthew 24, Jesus sees this desecration. He calls it the abomination of desolation. And Jesus says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Well, what mountains? The obvious answer for residents of Jerusalem are the mountains southeast, the hills of Moab. Today, it's the kingdom of Jordan. Halfway through the great tribulation, Jews will flee to Moab, where they'll seek protection from the extortioner, the spoiler. Daniel 11 tells us about the Antichrist march toward Jerusalem. He shall enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, three nations, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. Moab will escape the persecution of the Antichrist. Why? Because they will give refuge and shelter to the Jews. Now, earlier here in chapter 16, in verse 1, in fact, Isaiah mentions the city of Selah. It also goes by the name Bozra or by the name Petra. It was a rock cliff city south of the Dead Sea. It sits in a basin 1 mile square, about the size of the old city of Jerusalem. What made it unconquerable, though, was its entranceway. Petra's front door, if you will, was 1 mile long, but only a few feet wide. It made for a great hideout. In fact, you've seen Petra if you've ever watched the movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. You remember when Indy rides his horse up to the cave where he finds the Holy Grail? Well, that scene was shot in Moab, in the city of Petra, right in front of the treasury, the facade of the treasury. Bible scholars see here in Isaiah that when Antichrist invades Israel, the Jews will seek refuge at Petra. Later in chapter 63 of Isaiah, the prophet describes the second coming of the Messiah and the Battle of Armageddon. After the battle, the Lord is seen coming not from the ghetto, not from Jerusalem, but he's coming up from Bozra, again, Petra. And Isaiah sees the Messiah with his clothes stained with blood. You see, by this time, the Jews will have put their faith in Christ, and they will hide out. They will have gone to Bozra or Petra to seek refuge. The Antichrist will have followed them there, and the Savior will have come to their rescue. Jesus will intervene and crush the Antichrist army in a bloody battle. I read that in the early 1900s, there was an evangelist named W.E. Blackstone. He and other Christian Zionists realized the implication of these prophecies, and they stored gospel tracts and Hebrew New Testaments in the caves around Petra. Why? Because they hoped that one day the Jews who fled there would get them and read them and receive Christ as their Savior. I've never been to Petra, haven't gone yet, hope to. So I don't know if they're still there, but it's what I read. Certainly they were convinced that these passages taught that future Jews would flee to the rock city. Well, verse 5 also has prophetic implications. In mercy, the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. Notice the one who takes the throne is the Messiah, our Lord Jesus. And he'll sit in the tabernacle of David. Now in Acts chapter 15, verse 14, James mentions two signs of the end times. First, God will save the Gentiles. Then, after this, and I quote, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David. That's a phrase that gets lifted right out of Isaiah. The tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. The early church understood this prophecy as saying that after the church age, Jesus will return to earth and he'll rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And from that throne, he will host the world to come up and to worship him there in Jerusalem. Historically, the temple was toppled by the Romans in 70 AD. It no longer exists. And yet, prophetically, from this verse and from other verses, scholars believe that it will be rebuilt in the last days. That an end-time sign is the rebuilding of the temple. And today, in our generation, there is a very strong and very overt movement among Jews today to rebuild their ancient temple. In fact, today there are over 20 different groups working for its restoration. On our visits to Israel, we always visit the Temple Institute, where sacred tools and temple furniture are being fabricated. Priests are being trained. The menorah sits in the plaza outside its doors. A temple is their goal. And yet here is a detail that often gets overlooked. For Isaiah, and then later those who quote him in the book of Acts, James and the early church leaders, they refer to God's throne as, and I quote, the tabernacle of David, or the tent of David. Rather than a permanent structure, this future temple may just be as simple as a tent. People think that the temple will be a stone building that'll take years to construct. Maybe not. After the rapture, the Antichrist could negotiate a peace between Israel and the Muslims that would allow the Jews to erect a temporary tent there on the Temple Mount. It wouldn't take years, but just days to erect a tent. Well, verse 6 speaks of the fall of Moab. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. Therefore, Moab shall wail for Moab. Everyone shall wail. For the foundations of Kir Hareseth, you shall mourn. Surely they are stricken. For the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the nations have broken down its choice plants, which have reached to Jazer and wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out. They are gone over the sea. Therefore, I will bewail the vine of Sibmah with the weeping of Jazer. I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh, for battle cries have fallen over your summer fruits and your harvest. Because of her pride, Moab will be judged at the hands of the Assyrians. Gladness is taken away and joy from the plentiful field. In the vineyards there will be no singing, nor will there be shouting, nor treaders will tread out wine in the presses. I have made their shouting cease. Therefore, my heart shall resound like a harp for Moab, and my inner being for Kir Hareseth. One of the most revealing indicators of a man's heart is his response to the suffering of his enemies. And here, rather than rejoice with a smug sort of satisfaction, Isaiah's heart breaks over the fall of Israel's cousin Moab. From March the 10th to the 23rd, I'll be leading a tour to Israel, and we would love for any of our listeners to join us. We'll start at the magnificent theater on the Mediterranean, where Paul preached to King Agrippa, and we'll end with worship and communion at the Garden Tomb. In between, it's one exciting adventure after another. Imagine relaxing by the Sea of Galilee one day and floating on the Dead Sea the next, exploring waterfalls in the Golan Heights, and admiring the desert from the top of Masada. We'll spend time in the rock city of Petra and in the holy city of Jerusalem.
We'll ride camels, wade through Hezekiah's tunnel, boat across the Sea of Galilee, and study God's word at every turn. Hey, a trip to Israel is like a Bible study on steroids. If you've never been, I encourage you to go. And if you like, you can go with us. Our trip is affordably priced. If you'd like more details, please contact us. Here's Josh to give you that information.
Thanks, Pastor Sandy. Yes, to learn more about this exciting trip, visit sandyadams.org. Again, this amazing trip is taking place March 10th through the 23rd, 2019. We encourage you to contact the church office at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. You can call us at 770-736-2828 or log on to sandyadams.org. On behalf of Pastor Sandy and the entire production team, it's our prayer that you would seek the Lord about joining Pastor Sandy in Israel in March of 2019.